I decided again today not to go into the book of Revelation, but stick with some basic Christianity as we were teaching it last Sunday. The word church comes from a Greek word, kyriakon. That's a derivative of the New Testament word for Lord, kyrios. This word became the Scottish word for church, the German word for church. Various Scandinavian words for church. Ultimately to become the English word church, with the CH having the harsh sound as in the word character. This word, we don't know whether it came via the German or one of the other routes. All of these are but cognates of the same Greek word, kyriakon. That word translates literally, the Lord. There is no salvation in the New Testament apart from lordship. You can't just come to God and be rubber stamped by some recital of a formula of confession and just be rubber stamped Christian ever after. The church is a people who belong to the Lord. We literally become the habitation of God through His Spirit, and the act of salvation, which involves repentance, is a recognition and commitment to another master. This vessel, for want of a better illustration, this vessel is full of springs of life source, desire. The New Testament calls them lust. And that has a sexy sound to it. The King James should have used a word of more general meaning. Lust is not what is meant, a particular kind of desire. It simply means desires. The wants and desires of normal mankind fill this vessel. And our being, that vessel I've drawn there, is driven by, dominated by, and serves those desires. And that's the bondage that paradoxically the world calls freedom. There is no such thing as freedom for man in a vacuum. You can be free from this to that, but there is no such thing as freedom in a vacuum. Our desires just unravel the whip and crack it, and the vessel falls in line. Our being is the servant of what Paul calls deceiving and corrupt, because they're deceiving, desires. Now, Christianity, for many years, the perfectionists have ruled. Christianity finds some source of strength up here, which is me. And salvation becomes an iron-handed act of the will that suppresses and sends the barriers down all the desires of life, because you can't have a good time be a Christian. And good Christianity is the elimination of everything you ever wanted to do. And much of Christianity is that nothingness of just stopping doing what you think is wrong with an iron-handed act of the will releasing its pressure. And a bending of these energy sources by the will into something they're not, namely imitation of good things, whatever they may be, that the traditions of the church tell you you should do. And Christianity just becomes that suppressive putting down of every desire and the finding somewhere of a rule of life and forcing yourself to sort of bend this vessel into a molded attachment to that rule of life. That's legalism. That's a man with his mind wanting to find a path that is good, and by stoical turnoff of the disapproved acts and iron will discipline into the approved acts, a change of behavior becomes Christianity. Paul was writing to Christians in the book of Romans, and he says the following things. Verse 14. Now I'll skip on to the 15th. That which I would do, or that which I do, verse 15, Romans 7, that which I do, I allow not. I didn't sit up here looking down on my desires as they want to come out and say, well now, here's a desire A. I look it over. And when it is approved by me, I let it come out with an A plus. What Paul is saying, I find myself doing something. I didn't allow it. I said, no, I don't want to be like that. Because I know with my mind, it's not something that is an expression of God. Yet I see it come out. That which I do, I allow not. I'm not approving it. I'm really against it. But there it is. It got out. Not so much anymore. But a lot of you know I have all these constructive critic friends who watch me on TV and see me come to a breaking pressure point and do something that doesn't fit that perfect image of the super clean and holy cleric. And those loving friends point to that behavior and use it to cancel out everything that I teach or stand for and condemn me. The only difference between me and some of those constructive, criticizing friends is all of you see me do it because I live in front of the camera. Only their kids or their wife or their brother or their sister see them do it behind the closed doors of their home. You see, when Christianity starts judging itself by that performance level, then the audience ceases to be God and becomes you and other onlookers. Which is why the scripture in another context says, know no man after the flesh. That old man is in all of us. That's why the scripture says, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, and the literal Greek is, he's not overtaken by you sitting out here spying at him through a set of binoculars. this nature within himself, this old man down here, overtook him and got out. It's this happening that Paul just talked about. I see myself doing something. Out it comes. I didn't order it out. I didn't sit here and say, yes, I give this behavior permission to get out. I'm going down the freeway. One of those little snot snips in a cut-off Volkswagen decides to change three lanes with some kind of foolish assumption that because they're little, nobody will want to bully them. And they're in front of my limousine with no room to spare. I don't even think about it. American Eagles fly all over the highway. To you that are sophisticated, you know what I throw at them. That which I do, I allow not. There it is. Now, with sufficient willpower and practice, I suppose I could attain a state that would get admiration. I suppose the day would come with no help from the Lord. That when that would happen, a miracle of self-righteous accomplishment might occur someday. And I might stick my head out with a big smile and say, bless you, sister! Go on ahead! With a thumbs up move. Now that's really spiritual. I'm in control. Now if a fellow pastor is following behind me, my limousine's tinted. I got tinted windows. I could just flip the old American Eagle. As long as I kept my head and hand inside the tinted windows, and nobody would know the difference. Except God. You see, when you play for His audience, there's no hiding place. Anywhere. Anytime. And that's not Christianity anyway. The tragedy is, that's what a lot of people think it is. Paul is saying, that which I do, it got out. I allow not. I never sat down and said to myself, you know, this is wrong, but I'm going to do it. What I would, something other than what came out, what I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, not only do things get out sometimes that we don't necessarily want out, a bursting forth of behavior that we are not positive for. In Paul's case, he says, things are happening. I'm doing things that I hate. The perfectionists in the church who believe God will save you from all past sins when you come to God, but you better not sin anymore, have tried to make this chapter a historic throwback and confession by Paul of what he did and what his state was before he became a Christian. That's not the case. He wrote this book to Roman Christians. The Greek tenses of the verb have him saying what his condition is at the moment he writes the letter. And Paul's talking about himself. He's at Corinth. He's preaching in the synagogue. After being barred from that, he's preaching house to house in Corinth. He stays there above 2 years. And as their apostle, founding pastor in Corinth, and teacher. He is saying, what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, if I find myself doing what I wouldn't want to do and don't want to do, then there is an axiomatic truth. Some part of me, the mind, some part of me agrees with the good, or I would not be in a position where I'm disapproving of this that got out. I wouldn't be against it if I didn't have a standard by which to judge it wrong. I wouldn't hate that action in me if I didn't have in me something in my mind that agrees with the good. So I know what I ought to do, but what I do, not what I want to do. What I would do, that's not what I'm doing. What I hate, that's what I do. If then I do that which I wouldn't do, I consent unto the law, God's statement in His book of what His standard of holiness is, the standard of holiness in God's book, the law, is nothing but a descriptive statement of behavior which, if man would do it, or it were to be done in the flesh, you would see what God looks like if He is being expressed through the flesh. And when Jesus came, tented in human flesh, called Jesus of Nazareth, and walked about doing good, and some things that the average churchman would not call good, the anger that blazed out of him, for example, when he cleansed the temple with a whip and overthrew the money changers' table, the ruthless adherence to truth that made him judge the Pharisees and call them whited sepulchres by analogy, graves painted white on the outside full of dead men's bones. That standard, which is God's standard of behavior, which if done measures up to what He decrees is right, that's the law. Now, if I do that which I would not, I have a standard that makes me condemn that action. So I'm consenting. I'm agreeing. He's into the seventh chapter. He's taught him a long ways. He's agreeing that what God says ought to be the behavior is what we ought to do. And when the behavior doesn't measure up to God's standard, the very fact that we don't like the behavior and would have it not expressed if we could prevent it and hate it when it comes out is proof positive. We have seen the standard and are able to say, this is less than the standard and I hate it because it's happening. Remember this, it's still happening to the Apostle Paul. Now, I don't think anybody here today, including this preacher, are ready to say, we have attained a measure of accomplished Christianity beyond what Paul did. Yet he is confessing what he does he hates, and what he'd like to do he's not doing. I consent therefore unto the law that is good. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That means there is a way to separate the I and the me from the drives and desires that enslave me, overpower me, and no matter what I may want or what brings righteous approval from me, having learned the good as it is in God, revealed through His Word, there is still something in me that is able to overpower me and cancel out what I would do. And hate it though I will, those desires can take me, this vessel, into captivity and use my being for their own ends. Sin that dwelleth in me. That means there is a power called sin, a force substantial and capable of ruling our being, called sin. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I'd like to hear some of the possibility teachers and those that say man is okay deal with this verse. I know, Paul says, that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Now I want to ask you, are any of you able to say you could give this same testimony that Paul's talking about? Let me see your hand. You know what it is to find yourself caught up doing things that you hate. The good that I would do, to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not within me. Because the Greek relates it back. For the good that I would, I do not. I see a good. I'm able to look with the eye of the mind and see what God says is good and put it as content into my mind until I know what the good is, but I can't seem to stamp it on to this old man and bend these drives and desires, bend them in such a way that the good that I see and have put in my mind comes out in behavior. I got a problem. I can't do it. The good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that, I would not. If I do that which I'm against, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I see from God's Word, as many of you have been taught, the way to walk. But though I see it and try, there is not in me the ability to measure up. That's why Paul calls the law a schoolmaster. And that's why anyone who teaches this humanism, do-goodism, and perfectionism in Christian living is the way to get to heaven. Oh, I know, I've heard it. I mean, the way to get a shout at camp meeting is to say, God wants clean lives. That's right. But he knows where the cleansing agent is too, and where cleanliness comes from. I listened to a television preacher bring the house into a shouting stance when he says, there's gonna be no sin in heaven. There's gonna be no liars up there. And they go, woo! And some poor lame brain self-righteous Christian out there living in his little self-imposed monastery of a little clique who believe the same things and meet once a week to mutually approve one another. Has denigrated God because he brings God down to his little peanut idea of God's standard and then has a hoop hoop hooray fit because he doesn't have to say what Paul says. That which I would do, bless God, I've done it. I've sinned since I was sanctified. I haven't sinned since I was baptized. Liar. He sinned by telling a lie when he gave the testimony. Paul finally figured it out. The devil told a lie to Adam and Eve. Said, if you eat this tree, you won't die. Not only will you not die, you'll become like God. The tree was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The origin of the perfectionist doctrine is Satan, who taught Adam and Eve that the knowledge of good and evil would make them like God because of a common sense idea that if you know what's good and you know what's evil, nobody would choose evil just to be evil. And therefore, man who is basically good by that doctrine would choose the good and would thus become like God, good. God spent the whole Old Testament and the lifetimes of those saints to teach that when you know his standard, it is so far above any man's performance and his strength, there's only one conclusion left to the Jew who had this law and to heathen who outperformed them by some mysterious commitment in their inner man. All have sinned, hamartia, fallen short, and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God, the only time in the flesh that God's standard was ever lived. Christ did it. As he, by his own testimony, came not to destroy the law but to fulfill it. Until Christ fulfilled it, the law is a schoolmaster to teach you the truth that Paul is confessing to here. The good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that which I wouldn't do, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, I've done this many times. Can anybody see gravity? How many know the law of gravity is a theory? You can state it. You can work it out mathematically in relationship to the density and mass of the body that creates that gravity. You can understand it, write formulas down about it, theorize about it. But gravity is more than an abstract theory. It's a law that when I step here and here and here, my feet go down to that solid substance. And not once have I ever even considered that I might take this step and it would end up there. Astronauts, we've watched them, can take steps in that space vehicle and it doesn't work the same way. But gravity is a law as a theory and a law as a person. Down south, they used to call the law the guy with the badge. And the law could be read, but when the power personified in the badge showed up to enforce the law, it was substantiated. Now, Paul is talking about sin as a law. You can read about it. You can put it in your brain as a list of do nots. You can look at the schoolmaster of God's Word and see what God disapproves. By the way, very seldom does God talk about what most preachers talk about when they describe sin. But there are some things God's very clear about. There's sin in any context, anytime, anywhere, by anybody. Now you can learn all those rules. And you have sin abstracted and conceptualized. But Paul is teaching a truth that, like gravity, adds another dimension. It's more than a theory, an abstract description of wrongful acts conceptualized in the mind as that which is bad or evil. It's a force, substantial and alive, like gravity, that can grab you and pull you a certain direction. Paul is saying that sin is a force within me that abstractly he can separate, and experientially God enables the separation from, until you can literally see yourself, the essential you, as something other than the force of sin that pulls you down. And that force of sin in you is a law. If I do that, I wouldn't do. It is no more I that do it, but sin, a living force that dwelleth in me. You say, where did it come from? I don't know. The church has fought and debated in the theological realm over the centuries concerning the doctrine of original sin. Origen, the early church father, worked out a theology in that baby church of the early Christian era, in which the act of sexual relationship was the fact of original sin to him, and that act brought into man the evil, sinful nature that is the fruit of original sin. Well, he was all wet. But I pick it as an extreme attempt to explain original sin. There are differences even in the Catholic Church on the doctrine. The neo-Orthodox people ultimately came to know there was something in man that they call a bent toward sin, a flaw in our nature that inevitably makes every person not just guilty of bearing the consequence of Adam's sin, but ultimately guilty of his own sin, because there is a bent in our nature, they call it, which makes us forever go the wrong direction. Paul just calls it the law of sin. Nomos is the word in the Greek. You use the same word nomos, whether you're talking of a law as an abstract conceptualized statement of behavior, or whether you're talking of the force. But what Paul is concerned about is the force, not the concept. Now, earlier in these chapters, Paul points out that the behavior of man would be the same. You fall short of the glory of God when your behavior expresses that which he comes to call the law of sin. But it doesn't have the nature of sin, because without the law, sin is not imputed. The consequences of sin, death. And the consequences of sin existed before Moses came with the law, because the sin was still being expressed whether it had the right name on it or not. But when the law came, it became a schoolmaster to enable you to identify behavior that contradicted the good of God, and the behavior so described as contradicting or falling short of God's standard gets the name sin, because the schoolmaster, the law, teaches that whatever falls short of that standard that is God's absolute perfection is sin. Then Paul takes the descriptive behavior, goes from the fruit of the tree to the root, and says whatever force, and there is one, whatever force in man that takes him captive and causes behavior which is not according to the good of God, that is a literal force with a power like gravity, that every time you want to do the good, it takes dominion over you until you cry as Paul did, I find then a law, nomos, a force. Think of it like the force of gravity that pulled me down. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil, same word. King James are just trying to be fancy in style and not use the same word in a sentence twice. The Greek's the same. When I do good, sin is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. It's like turning lights on. I now know what God's glory looks like, and I delight in it. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. Now the mind can think. Do something with me. How many can think the thought, I can raise my hand if I want to, and I'm going to raise it? Can you think that thought? Don't look for something complicated. This is very simple. Can you think the thought, I want to raise my hand, I can do it, and I'm going to do it, and still keep it down here? I just did. But my mind is more than a thought thinker that can role play the act and do nothing. My mind has the power to generate a sequence of release energy points and raise it. How many know that's power? You can pick other things up. I can think about picking that up, and I can pick it up. There have been a few times in my life I've thought about picking something up and tried it, and it wouldn't go. There's limits on my power. That's the law of the mind. I can define the law of the mind, but the law of the mind can also operate as a force. I told you, we're going back to basics. Christianity is made too super spiritual by some people until it can't be understood. I find another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Doing good by the law of the mind is not 1 ounce different than the law of the mind picking something up and raising it. You can take into your mind the law of Christian behavior and release the energy to make the body conform to that which is God's law, and you have willpower Christianity. That's all it is. It can be good in its intent, You can make the decision, I'm going to turn from my way and the activities that have dominated my life throughout my life, because the light of God's Word has told me that's wrong, this is right, I'll turn from that to this. But if your turn is to a behavior, your Christianity is no more than a disciplined act of making your body conform to a thought command than lifting this microphone in the air. And because too much of Christianity doesn't really understand sin, nor Christianity, a little surface performance, like I told you last Sunday, you could tell who the saints were in some churches a few years ago. We had one in Norville. We had a church in Norville, the C Street Church. They were full of saints. You could walk in. In fact, you'd get an individual look at most of them because they had the toilets right behind the platform. And in the course of any hour to an hour and a half service, 90% of them would make the trip out of the congregation, up on the platform, clear onto the back, and into whatever they went into, the restroom. And then they'd come out looking relieved while the preacher's still preaching. But they were saints. They'd been delivered, all right. You know, that wasn't the way you could tell they were saints, though. That was the respect they had for God's Word. I'll tell you one thing. If they'd ever let me preach in that church, there'd have been some people falling from the laying on of hands. But you could tell the saints. The women wore white, and the men didn't wear neckties. And they used to pray for my dad to get saved. They said, Brother Ted's okay if it weren't for that worldly wife of his and that overeducated son. If they could get Brother Ted out of our influence and they could get his necktie off, they'd save him. I mean, you could tell a saint as far as you could see him. The woman wore white, and the men didn't wear neckties. Had a few other things. Women had long hair, buns. Last year's birds created nests in some of them. They were saints. How many know it doesn't take the Holy Spirit to take a necktie off? I can do that. And if that's what Christianity is, I can make myself a Christian, just like I pick up the microphone. I can pull my necktie off. In fact, I could even put on a white dress. Boy, that would blow them one night, wouldn't it? You see, Paul understood what sin was. Anything falling short of God's glory is revealed in Christ. And he says, I find a law that when I do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The misery of willpower, learned Christianity with nothing added. What makes the difference? What can break the law of gravity. What happens when you shoot a rocket off? You create a life force with more thrust power than the power of gravity. And the initial steps are a real tug of war. Well, you watch that rocket as it takes off. It has to have booster rockets. And the drag is the toughest at the breaking point, the starting point. But that thrust, because it has more force, will lift that rocket and overpower the power of gravity to progressively set the payload free. Christianity demands an implant of overpowering force that can take control of your being and shape it the right way. The mind by itself cannot pick up, doesn't have the overpowering force to conquer the hold that sin has on you. Only the implant of God's Spirit in you, a substance life. How many can see gravity? Nobody. But it's there. You don't see the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus said to John, or rather to the one who asked him, how will we know that the Spirit has come? He says, the world won't accept it because they can't see it. But the same Spirit that picked Jesus up, took him through that rock, and lifted him into the blue, is a force sufficient to overpower the law of sin. And when the mind, instead of trying by its own energy to turn loose of the things of this world and to force yourself into a mold of holiness, when the mind finally understands what Paul understood, you'll cry, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? I thank God. There is a power. And this is the meaning of being born again. An implant that comes from God, a substance of God's own nature that comes into us. How? Paul said it clearly. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. The hardest job I have had since I've been here is to teach. You will never become a Christian in behavior by trying to behave like a Christian. Traditional definitions of Christian behavior grabbed hold of with a determination to make yourself perform, you won't do it. Your mind is a force. It makes me walk across this platform by giving the directions sufficient to lift my leg against the force of gravity. I can, by my mind, jump and for a short space overpower the force of gravity. And you can take a picture of me with a speed camera in the midst of my jump, and looking at that picture alone, you won't know whether I'm going up or coming down. But I will obviously be above gravity. And having conquered it, that much, that's Christianity. And the perfectionist humanism spends, I've grown up listening to preachers spending all of their time telling Christians how to act, instead of teaching Christians to faith. Christ is formed in your heart, not by willpower of pressured imitation, stamped on from the outside, suppressing everything you used to do. Christianity occurs in a life-changing release of a new force placed in you. And the act of commitment to God is to say to God, I want to be saved. And the way of being saved is to invite mastery of my life from God, in which I turn from any longer rationalizing my past slavery to self. I confess the bondage, which is repentance. I turn with my mind from it. But ironically and paradoxically, I don't turn from sin to a grabbing hold of righteous behavior as defined by man. I offer a house. That house I offer to God. I admit I am corrupt according to deceiving desires, and I have a life that exhibits doing what I wouldn't do, having seen what the good is. But I don't want it that way. I offer my house to God in the first act of faith, which is to believe that because God said it, He will do it. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. If we confess our sin, the whole seventh chapter, if you want to know how to pray the sinner's prayer, start reading from that 15th verse of Romans 7. And instead of reading it as I am today, to catch its meaning, receive its meaning, and make it your testimony, not to me, but to God. Until you can read that seventh chapter and make it your prayer to God. That which I do, I find myself not doing. And what I want to do, I'm defeated in. And what I don't want to do, and what I even hate, I find myself doing. Who shall deliver me? And then give the answer. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That chapter covers it all. And the promise then, further on in Romans, is if we confess our sin, that state of being bound. Now the world for several years has tried to make this condition of bondage to the law of sin in our nature. The world has been trying to not only ignore the bondage, but to redefine the bondage as freedom, until they commit the sin, which is rebellion. Rebellion is a stage beyond the state of sin, because rebellion says, not only am I doing these things, but I ought to do them. What I want to do is all right, simply because everybody's doing it. That's the beginning of the unpardonable sin condition, where Paul says, knowing what is right, we persist until the point is reached where God, fed up with our attempt to justify our own way, turns us over to a strong delusion, and we believe a lie and are damned. It's the believing of the lie that damns you. And the lie that is believed is that because I find it so easy to do and been doing it, and so much of the rest of the world does it and says it's okay, I'm going to believe the lie and quit feeling bad about doing it. That puts you at the door of being beyond the pale, when the light of Scripture comes and the schoolmaster of God's law hung up in front of you and the example of Jesus hung up in front of you creates the awareness, I have fallen short and this law in my members holds me in captivity, then you're a candidate to confess to God what Paul confessed. Oh, wretched man that I am. And the promise is, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to cleanse us our sins, or forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That first step of faith brings the substance of God into us. The Holy Spirit, unseen, moves into the territory of my nature. And there is the booster rocket, if you will, to carry the analogy, a force to which my mind can join that gives the power to overcome day by day. Now, one of the worst used scriptures in the Bible by the perfectionists is the quote from the epistle that says, that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. The distortion of the perfectionist is that if you've come to God and accepted Him as Savior, you are born of the Spirit. That's true. Spirit life, new nature, comes into you. But then the mistake is made by the perfectionist that in one fell swoop, the only nature that is there now is the Spirit. It is true, we become, in the sense of the implant of God's Spirit, a new creation in Christ Jesus. New life is in us. But until you die, this house still has the old man. And the old man is there dragging. And when the Scripture says, that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin, only that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. But that which is born of the flesh, which created the house into which the new Spirit life has moved, can still sin and indeed will sin. You become a dualistic person. Now, how do you keep this Spirit in you? Same way. You remain the house of God, the Hebrews letter says, if you continue exactly as you begun. You don't reach out with your mind and find some spirit here, call God's Spirit, that you've sought so long and hard, and boom, there He is like a halo materialized. And you grab it and clasp it and graft it on. You don't have a thing to do with putting God's Spirit in you. Directly, you don't reach out and grab it. You don't put it in through the mouth, the ear, or the eye. By an act of faith in taking God at His Word and in the first step of Christianity, confessing your need of Him, your state of sin, and your commitment to make your life a welcome abode for His Spirit, He puts His Spirit in you and Christ is formed in your heart because of your faith. Now, immediately, most of Christianity gets on a side road. They spend the rest of their life trying to make their behavior match up to the new life that they think is there. And they fail to see that the life of faith, boy, you got to read my board as I write, that the life of faith brought Christ in. How'd you get Him in? You saw in God's Word, it says if you confess your sins, what He'll do. You hung your body on it. You could do that. Christ immediately is born. His nature is put in you. Every act of faith thereafter keeps His Spirit in you. You don't turn inward and work on your Christianity.
You keep finding in God's Word. You know what the standard is, but you can't, you don't have the force. The only way sin as a force can be overcome is to have a more powerful force in you, an unseen presence of the Holy Spirit implanted. How does that happen? The first act of faith gets him in. All continuing acts of faith keeps him in. That's why I say to people that are sick. You know, I'd say this to my dad. And I don't think he'll be offended if I use him as an example. Do you know my dad has had enough practice at being a Christian that at 76, I mean, he's lost his desire for a lot of things. I'm sure when he was 30, I can remember Dad going hunting and fishing. And he doesn't do much of that anymore. My dad's life consists pretty much of the work of the Lord. And are there a lot of you? You go through the same routines every day. You don't confront the normal warfare of sin that you had when you were out on a job where you're vexed every hour. And you can sit down and go through a normal day that if anybody had a microscope on you, you would look like a Christian. You can do it so easily. He can live in the experience of being healed from rheumatic fever because God kept His Word, and at 76, he's been as healthy as a man can be. Very little occasion to have to call forth faith until a stroke hits him and his face bends out of shape. Now, on Tuesday, he pulls the word out from the Bible, "I'm the Lord that healeth thee." And he says to me, "You're my son, but the Bible says they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Put your hand on my head and pray." And he gets up and goes to the mirror, and it's all straightened out. Oh, yeah, go ahead. I want that to happen, but I don't want you to miss my point either. The clap is fine because I know you want it to happen. But don't miss what I'm saying. He looks and he says, "Praise God, it's done." And he can sit back down in the routine of getting up in the morning, praying over his food, turning on TV, and getting spiritual food, going to church, leading the singing, and do what he's done to pass some scripture out and to encourage someone. And then no faith. You don't have to have faith to do that. How many of you know you can live the ordinary Christian life for months on end and not have to draw on faith? Particularly if your retirement is such, even inflation isn't bothering you right now. And the recession. Now this is what most of Christianity doesn't understand. That my dad, 50 years, walking in the Christian walk, my dad can lose his crown and lose from his life the life of the Spirit in the routineness of no faith challenge Christian walk. Because the Holy Spirit will not stay in my dad and abide there and overpower the drag of sin just because he had faith a few years ago. The Holy Spirit will not abide in my dad because he lives a cleaner life than most of the people running loose. In fact, a drunk can walk in here in desperation, a habitual drunk who is sober enough to know he needs God and can drag himself from the gutter and walk through this church door in an act of faith to claim the promise of God that he can be delivered, and he's in better shape in that moment of faith than my dad would be in sit-down Christian behavior that requires no faith. So God, who enables whomever he calls, who wants my dad to have an entrance of glorious victory, lays a crooked face on him and keeps it there. Now understand what I say when I say lays a crooked face on him. I find only one place in the New Testament where God allows sickness at his initiative, and that's 1 Corinthians 11. But once the sickness has come, in that sense, God's going to let it stay there a while, because my dad has to look in the mirror day after day and dig in his resources of willpower and knowledge and make a decision. Will the mirror rule his life, or will the Word of God rule his life? And only God knows, be it my dad or you, whether an easy victory will make you settle down into sit-down Christianity. And if it will, the kindest thing he can do is to keep you in a state where you have to face that choice every morning. Will the mirror rule, or will God's Word rule? The mirror says it's never going to change. The Word of God says, I'm the Lord that healeth thee. Rub it hard and get up and go in faith. I try to tell you, the reason for believing God for healing is not primarily to get the healing, but to opt, in the sense of option, to opt for a life that defies the seen world and hangs the body on what the Word says. And the real benefit of that act is that when you are acting in faith, the mystery works. The Holy Spirit stays entrenched. And more important to my dad than a healed face is the spirit life within that will keep him. We are kept or being guarded for an eternal salvation by the Spirit. And acts of faith keep the Spirit within. And when the Spirit is maintained within, you can no more keep that Spirit from overpowering the sin of the flesh than you can keep a rocket on the ground once you ignite the force of its engines. The force of God's Spirit will operate. But that force will only stay in you, not because you perfect your walk. That Spirit will stay in you as you take steps that are steps of faith in God's Word that defy circumstance. I try to tell you, when we have a double portion month, and you look at your meager supply, and you say, I can drum up my sacrificial giving another 10% this month, and maybe fast one day a week for 4 weeks, and willingly in my body bear the consequence of the sacrifice because I believe God will provide, but if He doesn't, I'm going to sacrifice. That act of faith regenerates, rekindles, remaintains the life in us that brings forth Christ's nature in us. Paradoxically, you're going one way to go another way. And the trick of the devil is to get somebody saved. They don't know much about what a Christian is. They have seen the light and they accept the truth of God's Word, and in faith they confess their sin and the Spirit comes in. Then they meet some traditional Christian who tells them how they got to live. And they get their eyes off of God's Word. They get their eyes off of God. They quit acting in faith and start acting in legalism, trying to perfect themselves and backslide in the process. Faith, every time you exercise it, every day becomes an opportunity to confront something that defies God's Word, and the gutsy choice to turn from that in faith of God's promise. And paradoxically, into you comes His life. Now, baptism. There are some key benchmark experiences. I teach and believe if every Christian properly understood the table of the Lord, went to it morning and night by himself and with us together when we do it on TV, all the healing you need to receive from God is there available in the promises. With His stripes you were healed. All the forgiveness and grace in God that is needed, you can draw from, and God's Spirit will be rekindled and cover all the mistakes of the day. But that act of faith, without you knowing it, will begin to cause a transformation as the Spirit, His life maintained in you by continuing acts of faith, begins to dominate instead of the law of sin. Jesus established that covenant memorial to remember Him and His grace, to keep that door of His strength open. Likewise, He set the example in water baptism, where the promise is claimed, "Know ye not that as many of you as are baptized into Jesus Christ, are baptized into His death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so ye also will walk." If you understand His statement properly, even so ye also will walk in newness of life. It wouldn't bother me if I had the strength and we had the time. It wouldn't bother me to baptize every saint of God every day or every week, because it is one of the two or three benchmark acts of faith so clearly laid out that a child can take it. That is a statement of God's promise and your act to bring your body and to offer it to God's servant as an instrument to place you into the water and lift you out as a public testimony to an onlooking world that you recognize there is a side of you, the law of sin, that has ruled long enough that you want to die and be buried. And there is a new life that God's Word promises will be placed in you when you act in faith. Which said new life is a literal substance force that, like a rocket, can break the control of gravity. That new life in you can spring forth in behavior conforming to God's will. And you're not going to pay any attention to what others judge your behavior to be. Neither are you any longer going to condemn yourself because the behavior gets out. But you will recognize that the simple act of faith puts the force in you, the life of God's Spirit, who has the power to change you without you working at the change in order that you might concentrate your working on living by faith. And you will seize every opportunity to express faith as the key unlocking the reservoir of God's Spirit in you to release that force in works of His righteousness. For when He acts, that which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. This baptism act is one of those benchmark hangings of the body in a clearly delineated, obedient act that testifies not just with the tongue, but with the whole body committed to the hands of another, down into the water and out again in the confident faith that that life of God that I've invited into me will begin to do His work, which is to raise me to newness of life in Christ Jesus. The reason I don't get on basic Christianity very often, you can never find a stopping point. Will you stand, please? I want us to come tonight rejoicing that as of now, 153 people from behind television screens and from the walk that has listened to the truth of God's Word and a commitment of faith are moving from that baby experience to a public, acted out expression of obedient faith in God's Word, that in so doing, this old man of sin will have his hold overpowered by a new life in us. And I want a building full of people expressing by their presence faith that the miracle of new creation will intensify by this act of faith and bring the change that God wants in our life and to which we've committed ourselves in this walk of faith. And that's what water baptism is. People say, well, are you going to baptize babies and children? No. I believe that W. Gresham Machen proves he was 6 years old when he gave his life to God, and he never veered to become one of the greatest scholars of the evangelical faith and the greatest proponents ever to live. But I insist that we baptize only those, whatever the age, who can comprehend that this simple obedient act is but a benchmark step of the life of faith which hangs the body. It is utter foolishness, if you will think for a moment, to believe that the simple act of stepping up here, offering myself to a servant of God's hands, that He will plant me in the water in the imagery of death and lift me up in the imagery of new creation and new life resurrected to His glory, to believe that that step would produce anything other than a wetter person continuing to fail than the dry one who went in. It's utter foolishness in the natural. But faith says God has promised, as many as are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into His death, that like as God raised Him up, even so also we shall walk in newness of life. Not because we stamp a new life on our wet body, but because the act of faith is the necessary release valve to have the new life in us simply be Himself to overpower the old life we're tired of. That's Christianity, demystified and simple, and obedient in its expression.